We are beginning our study on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Last week we had the introduction. And let me just say real quick that the books to read for this part of the study would be Stuart Olyott's God or Jesus, Both God and Man, and then Stephen Nichols' book For Us and For Our Salvation. And both of those are in the book room. When we come to the issue of the doctrine of Christ, it's a number of questions that we're going to begin with. And the first is, how do you study Christ? Now, obviously, we study Christ from the Bible. But this question is really not quite as simple as it might seem. Because you can say the Bible, but where do you start in the Bible to study Christ? And then as you go to study Christ in the Bible, let's just say for argument's sake that you've found your starting point. What are you looking for? What are you trying to observe? These are questions that are important questions. Now, over the last probably 50 to 75 years, there's been a trend in Christology studies to do what's called Christology from below, which means, this is the rationale, when we come to Scripture to understand Christ, what we need to do is we need to start with the Gospels, and we need to start with the Jesus of history, and that's where we begin. They call it a Christology from below for obvious reasons. Your starting point ends up being Christ in the Incarnation. Historically, what we're going to call classic Christology begins with Christology from above. You know why we would call it Christology from above? Because our starting point isn't Jesus in history, but Jesus as God. Okay? Now, for the guys that want to argue for a Christology from below, they say this is the most objective way to study the person of Christ, because obviously you don't want to go to the study with any kind of presuppositions. And I think that ends up being profoundly wrong. The other thing is, when you're studying Christ in Scripture, what are you actually looking for? We would say, with a Christology from above, that what we're looking for is we're looking to see what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Right? Those who argue for a Christology from below are more concerned with what Jesus does. Now, the problem is that you can't figure out the significance of what Jesus does until you know the significance of who Jesus is. And so for the last 50 to 75 years in Christological studies, you end up having really very seriously misdirected perspectives on Jesus, because they oftentimes end up diminishing or denying his deity. Normally what happens, by the way, in Christologies from below, is that the idea of the deity of Christ ends up being a later formulation, theological formulation, made up by the church. So we're not concerned about that. When they start talking about, we're looking at what Christ did functionally, apart from who he is ontologically, that is who he is in his person, then they end up usually just focusing on the teachings of Christ and maybe the death of Christ, but oftentimes to the exclusion of any atoning value in his death, Why? Because who he is informs us of what he does, especially on the cross. So in other words, if Jesus dies on the cross and he's not God, then his death is not the atonement for the sins of the world. Right? Okay. So we're going to be very intentional by starting with a Christology from above. So we're going to begin with the deity of Christ. And we're going to be very intentional that the starting point is going to be not Christ in history and not focusing on Christ's function or what he does, but focusing on who he is. Now, that's not just arbitrary. And by the way, the church fathers, that's where they started, and that was their perspective. And here we are, 1700 years later, and they were right. Normally, when we think we're smarter than the guys that have gone before us, we usually prove ourselves to be dumber. Okay? But I don't do it just arbitrarily. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Notice, by the way, this is one of Paul's most significant and perhaps brilliant Christological texts. Verse 5, everybody knows this. This is one of those just famous passages from Paul's writings. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay. So right away you might say, okay, well, it's Christology from below because he's talking about have this attitude that was in Christ. But notice what he does. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Where does Paul begin in expounding the person of Christ? He begins with Christ's deity. Right? Now notice, verse 7, but he emptied himself. We're going to talk about this passage in detail in a few weeks. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For that reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Starting with the Christology from above is not just an arbitrary choice based on the tradition of the church. It actually has biblical precedent. When Paul unfolds the person of Christ, where does he begin? He begins with who, although he existed in the form of God, not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then it's in light of the fact that here he is as God and then empties himself that gives significance to his death, even the death on the cross. And so the idea of starting with Christology from above and then focusing on the person of Christ as God, then looking at what he does in the incarnation and ultimately in his death, that actually ends up being the pattern of Scripture. Now, the method for exploring the doctrine of Christ, of course, is going to be looking at texts. What else are we going to look at? We're going to look at Bible verses. But hopefully we're going to see Bible verses in context. Remember, a text without a context is a pretext. Okay? We're going to look at texts in context. But also, as we study the deity of Christ, I want to do something more than just give you the traditional texts that support the deity of Christ. I want to actually and hopefully expand your biblical perspective on how pervasive the deity of Christ really is in Scripture by demonstrating New Testament connections to Old Testament passages. Okay? Normally, when we think about the deity of Christ, we rightfully think of things like John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Great text dealing with the deity of Christ. We usually think of passages where Jesus' deity is clearly demonstrated, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. We think of those classic deity of Christ texts. But actually, the deity of Christ is so much more pervasive in the New Testament than we have ever even begun to imagine. And that's what we're going to hopefully demonstrate. Now, a word about your notes. These are obviously different notes than what I've given you in the past. I wanted to try to give you something that you could take as a handle to kind of remember the arguments for the deity of Christ. Okay? So there's four things at the end of the day that I want you to remember when you think of the deity of Christ. And these are actually great ways to think about it and then also then to defend it. Because if all I do is just give you, you know, like 29 verses about the deity of Christ, you're not going to be able to categorize those real quickly. But if you can think of these four things, they might help you in dealing with people you work with or people that knock on your door. By the way, talk to those people. Don't just slam the door on them. Talk to them. You know why? Because every minute you talk to them, that's one less minute they have to talk to somebody else. If for no other reason, talk to them. Talk to them about the giants if you can't think of anything else to say, but talk to them about something so they don't go. Hopefully you talked about this. Say, hey, hang on a second, and pull it out of your Bible and say, here you go. All right. Here's the four things. Names of God used of Christ. The attributes of God attributed to Christ. I had to put this into one category here. Works and worship of God performed and received by Christ. For that, just think of works and worship. We'll explain it. And then Christ's own testimony. You think of those four categories, you'll be well on your way to actually having a great grasp of the biblical teaching on the deity of Christ. Christ's own testimony. It's the lower quadrant in the notes. Now, we start with, we're not going to spend much time on this, the pre-existence of Christ. It's very obvious from New Testament testimony that Jesus exists before the incarnation. All right? There are a number of passages that clearly demonstrate this. For instance, just turn to John's Gospel. There's a bunch of them there. John chapter 1. Verse 15. John the Baptist is the John in verse 15. John testified about him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, if you think about early New Testament history, John the Baptist was conceived and born 6 months before Jesus. Okay? You see that clearly in Luke's gospel. And yet John the Baptist identifies Jesus as being greater than him because he existed before me. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And so Jesus' own perspective is that he himself has descended from heaven. All right. And the idea there, of course, is in order for him to descend from heaven, the Son of Man, which, by the way, is a messianic divine title. That idea of the Son of Man has descended from heaven has the idea of pre-existence. It's very similar to what Paul says in Galatians 4:4 when he says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." What's the implication? To send forth his Son, he doesn't create his Son in a point of time. His Son is pre-existent and he sends him into the world to be born of a woman born under the law. John chapter 17. The high priestly prayer of Jesus is replete with this truth. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right. So Jesus, and by the way, he does this a couple of more times in the high priestly prayer. Jesus makes reference to the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. And the idea is that he was actually with the Father before the incarnation. You don't need to turn there, but in Micah's prophecy, it speaks of the one who is going to be born in Bethlehem as one whose goings forth have been from eternity. All right. Now, let me just ask you, if you assert the preexistence of Jesus, as important as that is, does that necessarily prove his deity? No. No. The Jehovah's Witnesses would believe in the preexistence of Jesus. All right? So, preexistence of Christ is clear. God sends his Son into the world. Jesus comes into the world, had glory with the Father before he was sent into the world. In fact, had glory with the Father before the world began. But preexistence doesn't necessarily prove deity. But deity does necessarily prove preexistence. The minute that you demonstrate that Christ is indeed divine, then he is the eternal divine Son. All right. So let's begin by looking at the names of God applied to Christ. I'm just going to do a few of these from the Old Testament. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 7. These are familiar texts. There are actually many, many other passages that we could use. While you're turning to Isaiah, let me just give you an example. For instance, in many Old Testament texts, you have the angel of the Lord who appears. He is the messenger of the Lord. He's the visible representation of the Lord. And yet oftentimes in those angel of the Lord passages, like we saw in the Samson narrative, the angel of the Lord is actually identified as the Lord himself. All right. And so we would say that those texts actually are a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. But there are other passages where, for instance, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, in this passage, we need to remember that what's being said here, this is a sign, by the way, that's given to the house of Ahaz, which ends up being the house of David. And so the sign that's going to be given is that a virgin is going to bear a son. Now, that's a significant sign. OK, we're going to talk explicitly about the virgin birth of Christ. But here, the important thing is that the sign, the virgin bearing a son, the sign is not so much the miraculous event of a virgin born son. The sign ultimately is who the son is. And the son is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, here's the point. Why name the son, virgin born son, God is with us? Because he is God with us. All right. Actually, there's a beautiful simplicity to it. And just in case you think that might be a stretch, look at Isaiah chapter 9. another messianic promise. So the virgin-born son is called God with us. That's the point. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Notice this. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. By the way, the same one referred to in Isaiah 7:14. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. I put a comma there. Only applied to God. Wonderful. In fact, you remember what happens when the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah, Samson's father, and he says, tell me your name. And the angel says, why should I tell you my name? It is Wonderful. Okay. So here's his name. Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, or even better, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Now, he's going to be the son of David, as verse 7 tells us. But notice that this child that's born to us, this son that is given to us, he has names, and his names are divine names. And in fact, he is called Mighty God and Eternal Father, which both are explicitly divine names. And so even in the Old Testament, the promised coming one is identified as God himself, and he is called God. Right? Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verses 3 through 6. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Now, who's speaking? Okay, God, Yahweh is speaking. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares Yahweh. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That, by the way, is reference to Isaiah 11. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. So who is Jeremiah prophesying of, or who is the Lord prophesying of through Jeremiah? He's prophesying of the Davidic Messiah. Right? Very clearly, it's going to be from the seed of David. He's going to be the branch, the righteous branch. Remember, the tree of Jesse had been cut off to a stump. But what was God going to do? God was going to raise up a Davidic descendant from that stump of Jesse to be the Messiah. And so here the Messiah is going to shepherd his people in faithfulness and righteousness and justice. Very clearly, messianic text. And then, notice this, and this is his name by which he shall or will be called Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is a messianic title. I mean, it's very clear. He's talking about Messiah who's going to shepherd his people like his father David. He's going to rule them in justice and righteousness. But here's his name, Yahweh our righteousness. So the Messiah is Yahweh, our righteousness. And again, a name of God attributed to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the only logical explanation as to why Jesus in the Old Testament would be consistently identified, or let's put it this way, Messiah would be consistently identified as God, either as El Gibor or Yahweh Tsidkenu or Emmanuel, is because he is God. Understand that from a Jewish culture, you would not name somebody such a name. You could give them names that have divine significance, like Elijah, Eliyah, Yahweh is my God. Okay? Totally different to say Yahweh is our righteousness and that's his name. Now, one more thing before we leave the Old Testament. And that is, throughout the Old Testament, God's divine name is Yahweh. It's what's called the Tetragrammaton. There's four Hebrew letters. And it's just Yahweh. We translate it, anglicize it a little bit as Yahweh. That's God's divine name. That's the name he reveals in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. Okay? If you wanted to transliterate it, it would be YHWH. Okay? Now, Yahweh, or the older mixed up German pronunciation would be Jehovah. All right? When the Jews were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek around 200 BC, that translation would be called the Septuagint, because legend has it 70 Jewish scholars worked on it. That's why it's significant, or sign is LXX, 70, Septuagint. Every time they came across the divine name Yahweh, they would translate it with the Greek word kurios. Okay? You would transliterate that as K-Y-R-I-O-S. Now, when you get to the New Testament and you see Jesus being called Kurios, there is a theological significance that is almost unbelievable. So, for instance, when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Kurios, that is absolutely mind-boggling to a Jewish audience. It would also, by the way, be mind-boggling to a Roman audience, because for them, Caesar was Lord. But for a Jewish audience, only Yahweh is Lord. And so then when you get to the New Testament, guess what? Jesus is Lord. And so the Old Testament background to the names of Christ ends up being very, very, very significant. Now let's take a look at some New Testament texts. Matthew chapter 1, birth narrative. How many kids do you think were named Jesus in the first century? Yeah, gazillions. Okay? That's a technical Hebrew number. Lots and lots and lots. I mean, it was... Why? Because it's the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. Very common name. There would have been... there would have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Marys named after Miriam. There would have been a ton and a half of Yeshuas. Okay? But nobody named Yeshua was ever, this was never said to any other parent other than Jesus' parents. Matthew 1:21, look at this. She, Mary, will bear a son. By the way, Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 language, right? She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. All right? That's his name. So when it was dinner time and Mary went out, she would say, Jesus, it's time for dinner. Right? But notice this. This is why you're going to call him Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, you have to back up for a second And you have to think like a first century Jewish person. When they hear the word Yeshua, the name Yeshua, that name has significance. It means Yahweh saves. They all knew that it meant Yahweh saves. Great Jewish name. That's why so many young boys were named Yeshua. It's a great Jewish name. But listen to the way the verse goes. It doesn't just say, she'll bear a son and you're going to give him the name Jesus, and that's the name that'll be on his birth certificate. You will name him Yeshua, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Name him Yahweh saves, because he is going to save. Why? Because he's Yahweh incarnate. Look at Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, before I go on, I got to point out something. As what is written in the prophet? Remember what Pastor Nichols said on Sunday? When I ask you a question, it's in the text. I was like, I love this guy. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the Isaiah the prophet. The gospel. The gospel is the it. All right? That's why when we spent 7 years or whatever it was studying Isaiah, you know, we called it the gospel according to Isaiah. Because the New Testament understood that the gospel was written in the prophet Isaiah. Now watch this. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Who's that? John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who's that? John the Baptist. What's he say? Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then, just to show you that it's John the Baptist, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness doing what? Preaching. Okay? In other words, what is he saying? What's Mark saying? Mark is saying that Isaiah 40, this is what that's from, Isaiah 40, you can see it in your cross-reference. Isaiah 40 was a prophecy about John the Baptist. Fair enough? Clear enough? Right? But that's not going far enough. When Isaiah writes these words, he says, make ready the way of Yahweh. All right? That's how Isaiah 40, 1 to 3 works, or 3 to 5, whatever it is. Mark says, John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy about the voice crying in the wilderness. And how does he fulfill it? Because he's the one that's crying out, make ready or straight the way of the Lord. You see where I'm going? It is not simply that John was the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. That's true. But John is the voice declaring, make straight the paths or ready the way of Yahweh. And whose way was he making straight? Jesus. All right. You look like you need to be convinced even more. John chapter 1. I think this stuff is exciting. I don't know about you guys. You look kind of tired. What's that? John 1. Yes. Thank you. Now, John 1:1, everybody knows this, right? This is great, great text. And of course, JWs butcher it to pieces and do all kinds of bad things to it and don't know diddly about the grammar. In the beginning, why start it that way? Okay, so if you're a Jew, you're going to say, what beginning? No, you're not. You're going to go, oh, the beginning. The beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God. Actually, you could translate it even, the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. Now, how is this a name of God attributed to Christ? I mean, God is not really identified as Logos anywhere, is he? Well, not technically, but think about the grand demonstration of Genesis 1. Right? What do you see in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does God go about creating the heavens and the earth? He speaks a word. And in fact, the psalmist will capitalize on that repeatedly in the Psalms, that by the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were made, and so on and so forth. And so when you get to John 1:1, the significance is that Jesus is the creative, divine power of God. Jesus is the word of God. And don't think of it just simply in terms of a written text. Remember the idea of the Word of God. When God speaks with a creative power, creative force. He has the ability through a spoken word to bring the universe into existence. When you read John 1:1, don't buy into the idea that this was somehow some sort of Platonic idea of some eternal word. The idea is that Jesus is the creative force of the Almighty God of Genesis 1:1. How do you know that that's true? Well, look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so the word, the divine word, is a way to refer to God and his creative power. And here Jesus is identified as the Word. Now, this one is a lot of fun. Look at John chapter 12. You remember certain things in your Christian life, your Christian pilgrimage. And I remember one time sitting in the commons at Western Seminary with my friend Tony Slavin. And Tony says, you got to look at this. You got to look at this. And he shows me John 12. And I remember how exciting it was to see this and indelibly imprinted on my memory. Now, look in John chapter 12. And we'll just start in verse 36. All right. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now here's the verse. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, I want to work backwards for a second. In verse 41, when John says Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his glory, who is his glory? Christ. Explicitly, Christ. You can't read the context without seeing that John is saying that Isaiah spoke of Christ's glory and he, Isaiah, spoke of Him, which is Christ. All right? Now, think about that for a second. Isaiah said these things because Isaiah saw Christ's glory and Isaiah spoke of Christ. Now look in your cross reference at verse 40. Where is verse 40 found? Isaiah what? 6. Do you know what happens if you turn to Isaiah 6? You have this should just like float your spiritual boat. This ought to do something to you, because here Isaiah says, or John says, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. That's why he said these things. What things? Isaiah 6. And you turn to Isaiah 6, and what you see is Isaiah saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and he had seraphim flying around him crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, and his glory, right? His glory that Isaiah saw, his glory fills the temple, and because of it, smoke fills the temple and the foundations of the temple shake. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. And John says that the reason Isaiah wrote that is because he was writing it about Christ, because he saw Christ. And so when you read Isaiah 6, John wants you to see not just generic God. He wants you to see Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw him. Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah wrote about his glory. John says, it's because he saw him. Absolutely amazing. If you take time to read your Bibles slowly enough and ask yourself the right questions, all of a sudden you can uncover unbelievable riches. Right? All right, let's keep going. John chapter 20. This is an explicit one. Everybody knows the story of doubting Thomas. I make a suggestion that we call an ecumenical council of all evangelical churches and move to change his name to Believing Thomas, because that's what he became. So you know the story. Jesus appears to Thomas. Put your fingers here, hand here. And this is what Thomas does. Verse 20. Thomas answered and said to him, my kurios and my theos. My Lord and my God. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that when Thomas saw Jesus, he was actually calling Jesus my Lord and my God. I brought this up to a Jehovah's Witness one time, and you know what he said? That he's cussing. Yeah, these were expletives. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. That's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Yes, I did. That was fairly close to the end of the conversation. But anyway, the narrative is so clear. And by the way, Thomas, as a Jew, would not take God's name in vain like that. That would be absolutely unthinkable. Okay? Thomas is saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now understand that from a monotheistic worldview, if Jesus isn't God, we've got huge problems. Okay, some more. Let's see. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, this is one of those examples similar to John 12, where there's a connection to the Old Testament that you have to see. Jesus in Acts 1. 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, we use that text all the time for evangelistic purposes, right? Very plainly, you will be my witnesses. So we're to go out and witness for Jesus, and we're to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to witness is to testify. But does Jesus pull this language out of just thin air? Or is he saying something that is just brand new? And the answer is no. Remember, the New Testament comes to us embedded in the background of the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Notice the very first line in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Now, right there, when we hear Jesus say, you shall be my witnesses, if you were a Jewish man or woman in the first century steeped in the Hebrew scriptures and you heard that language, you shall be my witnesses, do you not think that there would be a direct connection back to one of the most famous portions of all of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43, where it's Yahweh who says, you shall be my witnesses. Turn over to chapter 44. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. And so when Jesus tells the disciples in Acts 1:8, you are my witnesses, he is not just simply saying, you need to go out and testify about me. He's saying that, but he's saying a whole lot more. He is using language that is definitively identifying himself as Yahweh. Under the old covenant, Yahweh says, you are my witnesses. Under the new covenant, Jesus says, you are my witnesses. Why? Because Jesus is Yahweh. Acts chapter 2. Might want to keep your finger there in Isaiah, by the way. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? And what's his message? Remember, everybody, the disciples, 120, are speaking in tongues, and they're speaking in languages, declaring the mighty deeds of God to the people who had gathered in to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And, of course, everybody thinks that the disciples are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, "What are you talking about? It's not nearly time to be drunk." And he starts to unfold the phenomenon by using the book of Joel. Right? So he uses Joel to explain the phenomenon that they were seeing. In other words, this is prophecy being fulfilled. And notice in verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, what's so important about this? This is a quotation of Joel 2:32. And in Joel's prophecy, it's "whoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved." In the context here of Acts chapter 2, who is Peter going to exhort them to call upon? Jesus. Paul will do exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 10. And he will use exactly the same text in precisely the same way. So that, and this is the connection. For the apostles to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon the name of Yahweh, meant nothing less than calling upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Again, from a monotheistic theological worldview, if Jesus is not Yahweh, understand what's happening. If Jesus is not God, if Jesus is not Yahweh incarnate, understand that when the apostles then say something like, "Call upon the name of Yahweh and you'll be saved," and what that means is to believe in Jesus, if Jesus isn't Yahweh, the apostles are idolaters. If somebody preached to you and you knew from the Bible that God alone saves, that God alone is the object of faith, and that God alone is the one who forgives sins, and then you hear, "Believe on somebody else to do the same thing," what is the conclusion? Either that somebody else is God, or he is a false god. Make no mistake about it, when the apostles preached like this and used Old Testament text to refer to Jesus, they knew exactly what they were doing. Which, by the way, is why, not in this particular case, but that is why they raised the ire of their Jewish audiences, because they preached that Jesus is a Savior. Okay. Let's look at one more from Acts. Acts chapter 4. These are all great familiar texts. You still have your finger in Isaiah, right? Okay. Acts 4:12. This is a text we use all the time for the exclusiveness of Jesus, right? The exclusivity of Jesus. "And there is salvation in no one else." Context demands this is Jesus of Nazareth, right? "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, we use that verse all the time, don't we, to show the truth of, for instance, John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so the Bible teaches very clearly the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to the Father or the only way of salvation. And this text, Acts 4:12, is another text that we use. Notice clearly what Peter's point is. There is salvation in no one else. Point number one. Point number two, the reason is because there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. No other way, no other name. No other way of salvation, no other name for salvation. Right? Now, look at Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 11. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior beside me. Now, you understand that if Jesus isn't the only Savior because he's Yahweh, the apostles have a huge theological problem with Acts 4:12. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Now remember, there is salvation in none other, and there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Isaiah 45:21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old and who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Now, when he says there's none except me, what is he saying? There is none other righteous God and Savior except me. And so when the apostles turn around and say, there's salvation in no one else, if you are even a half awake Jew, and you hear there's salvation in no one else, what does your Old Testament frame of reference tell you? This must be God. Next week, we'll start going through the epistles. Let me just show you one thing that I'm really excited about before we close. We're going to jump ahead. 1 Peter, saw this on Monday with the Greek class. It's just absolutely marvelous. Just another example. First Peter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, where does that, what text is that an allusion to, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord? It's an allusion to Psalm 34 and verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good or kind. It's the same. The words are used from the Septuagint. Okay. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that Yahweh is kind. Now, unfortunately, in my Bible, they put a new heading here and say that you have the start of a new paragraph. That's wrong. The reason you know it's wrong is because in verse 4, it's not "and coming to him." They do something in Greek that you can't do very well in English. They actually use a relative pronoun. Okay? Now, if you don't know what a relative pronoun is, come to the next Grace Christian Academy assembly and you'll hear all about pronouns, right? Maybe. Okay. Pronoun. The pronoun is going to refer to what? What's a pronoun for us? Who or whom, right? Who or whom? And coming to who, whom? It's not a question. How do you know who is? You look for what? Nearest antecedent. Is sixth grade coming back to you with a vengeance yet? See the relative pronoun? You look for the nearest antecedent. There's no break in the Greek text. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to whom? That is coming to Him. That is coming to the Lord. As to a living stone. And then He's going to turn around and say that this living stone is the stone which the builders rejected. And that is who? Jesus. And so the Lord of verse 3 is Jesus, who is the Yahweh of Psalm 34:8. If you read slow enough and forget these silly section headings, you start to see that there are these marvelous connections that identify our Lord Jesus as, in the words of the Nicene Creed, very God of very God. Amen. All right. Well, let's pray and close our time. Lord, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He's a great and glorious Savior. And we thank You that He's God. We thank You that You sent Him into this world to die for us, and that because He is God, His death has gloriously infinite value. And Lord, we pray that even as we go about our business tonight and even tomorrow, we pray that wonderful, majestic thoughts of Jesus would fill our minds for His praise. Amen.